How about I pray? Well, Heavenly Father, we are conscious we're coming to a very serious part of the Bible, as all is serious, but this particular part. And we pray your helping blessing this morning, that you might help us reflect well on it, help me say what's true, what's helpful, what's good. But we do pray for our hearts today, that you might work in them by your Holy Spirit, to know the truth, to be captured by the truth, and to live in light of it, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where I want to go is I want to talk to you about the dangers of the world that we live in. I want to get to the point of the dangers, but I want to start with a story first, actually, about an old Christian leader that I worked under, a man called Brian. Some of you will know Brian Telfer. I was talking this week with another man, a friend of mine in church here, and he used to be a financial advisor. He's sitting here amongst us as well. He used to be a financial advisor, and I said to him at some point in our conversation about something else, I said, how did you work out how to tailor your financial advice to a particular person's needs? You know, how do you make sure you give them what they want? And he said, I always ask this question. I always ask the person, what's the most important thing in life for you? And, you know, he said, I've asked that question every day for 25 years. He's retired now. He's been retired for some years. But I'd ask that question, what's the most important thing in life for you? Now, think about this. You're sitting with a financial advisor, whether you've ever done that or not, but you're sitting with a financial advisor, and he says to you, she says to you, what's the most important thing in your life? What are you thinking? Just don't say anything, but what are you thinking? What are the things like, what do I want to say to this financial advisor about what matters most to me in my life? You know, long-term, short-term investments. Pay the house off. The kids, hopefully they're looked after. What are you thinking? He said, in 25 years of asking this question, only once in 25 years, asking it thousands and thousands of times, only once has one person ever said this answer to me, God. And I think Brian said, as he reports it, my friend reports it, he said, Brian said, God is the most important relationship in my life, and don't you forget it. Was that your answer? It needs to be. You can see what happens, I guess. You've got a financial advisor, so you've sort of spun into thinking about all your finances and how they're going and so on. What's most important in light of my finances and so on. But for Brian, because his relationship with God was so top of mind, because his relationship with God was so dominant in his heart and his concern, whatever context you sat him in, you ask him this question, that was his answer. God, and don't you forget it. It shaped everything about him. It was beautiful to work with him. This is the message of Jesus throughout this book that we've been looking at all these weeks now, Luke's Gospel. It's the message of every book of the Bible, that the most important relationship that you can ever be engaged with is a relationship with God. Jesus in Luke chapter 10 says the greatest and most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. That's the most important command, says Jesus, that you might love the Lord your God. He says in Luke 14, relationship with him who is God in the flesh amongst us is more important than your relationship with your father, your mother, your wife, your child, your brother, your sister. In fact, he puts it more vividly like that. You might remember Luke chapter 14. It says, unless you hate your mother, brother, father, wife, child, sister, unless you hate those, you cannot be my disciple, he says. This is so utterly serious that you actually enter into a relationship with God as the most important one, that Jesus can put it so vividly like. Nothing else matters like this. Now, how could it otherwise? Everything that we experience is created by this God. He is the sustainer of your life. Everything you have moment by moment is given to you by his gracious and generous hand. He is the generous Father, the true Father, your ultimate Father, who has loved you like no one else has loved you, who gave his only Son that you might live. Everything else will disappear, but your relationship with God will be the one thing that will last into eternity if you have it. We're to wake up to these things and understand how much this matters, how important it is, that it be top of mind for us, that we think throughout our days conscious that our walk with him, you see. Jesus puts it like this in Luke chapter 9. What good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? This is so important. It's about your soul, your eternal existence, your life with him. And you can have everything, but if you don't have him, you've got nothing. This is the burden of the Bible. It's the burden of Jesus' teaching. And much of our energy as pastors in this place is directed towards this very thing for you, that you might come into this relationship and know the joy of this relationship, the richness of it, and that you might live safely in that relationship, that it might never be threatened. Now, do you know this God? Just take a moment. Do you have this relationship with God? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Is his relation, your relationship with him, the most important relationship you have? These things are utterly, desperately important that you work out. Do you know this God, not in the abstract, not as some textbook, but as the one who is the living Father of your soul, who delights to have relationship? Do you know this God? Do you appreciate him as the greatest person, the very source of your life? Now, these are big questions, and so much hangs on them, and they're challenging questions. And the relationship itself, if I might put it like this, it's a challenge to come into that relationship and maintain and be established and kept in that relationship is challenging. And I know some of you feel this, you ought to feel this. There's a sense in which we are surrounded by great dangers in our experience of life, dangers that threaten our ability to come to know this God, to truly come into relationship with him, and dangers that threaten our ability to walk with him throughout all our days to the end. We live in a dangerous place. Now, what are those dangers? Well, classically, as you read the Bible, people have kind of distilled it down to three. The great dangers that we face to our relationship with God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That which is internal to you, your flesh, your own sinful nature, is a danger. You are easily entangled by your own sinful nature, your desire to make you the most important, you at the center instead of God. That's there inherent in you, the sinful nature. But there's also a spiritual force at work to undo you and your spiritual walk with God. Don't be unaware of Satan's schemes. He is a roaring lion. Be alert to that fact. But also, what historically we've picked up from the Bible is the fact that there's the power and danger of the world around us. The world around us. And that's what I want to turn to spend some time on this morning with you as it relates to our relationship with God. And I want to suggest to you, I'm going to give you where I'm going to land today so that you know where we're going. Where I want to land with you is to help you appreciate at the point of Jesus' teaching is to draw our attention to the fact that the world and its ordinariness is a great danger to our spiritual life. What is a great danger to our spiritual life? Sin, the devil, and the world in its ordinariness. That's where we're going. Now, how does all of this emerge? It's there in verse 20. So come with me and go through this extraordinary part of the Bible. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is. Now, what's going on here? He's been asked about the coming of the kingdom of God. It's a concept we keep coming back to through Luke's gospel. Jesus was a kingdom preacher, and just without wanting to sort of go back over this too much, but just let me give you a quick reminder about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is the fact that at one point in our future, God will powerfully re-establish his evident rule over all of creation again. He will be seen clearly to be the king. Now, I say evident and clear because God is always ruling. He is always the king. He is on the throne. Even now, he is ruling and ordaining all things. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He is the king of the kingdom. But there will come a time in the future where God will evidently demonstrate his rule. He will come and destroy all of those things that are utterly opposed to him. He will put in their place that which ignores him and dismisses him. The world at the moment is running amok. People believe they can ignore God, though in the end you can't. And God will come, there'll be a point in the future where God will put all things right, put an end to rebellion, and it'll be evident that he is the ruler as he has always been. There is the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus says, firstly, that coming can't be observed. Verse 21, you can't say, here it is or there it is, which is odd, because when God's kingdom comes in, you will see it. It'll be very evident when the kingdom of God comes. What's he talking about here? Well, I take it what he's meaning is that it's possible for the people that he was working amongst, the Pharisees and others, they were so focused on a few big evidences of the coming of the kingdom that they actually missed the fact that the kingdom was coming, it was emerging amongst them. They were so focused on some big aspects of the coming of the kingdom and watching for those that they end up missing the true evidences of the coming of the kingdom. I think that's why he says there, verse 21, because the kingdom of God is in your midst and you missed it, is his point. You've been looking for these other things and you missed when it really came. So what is it for the kingdom to be in their midst? Well, what Jesus is pointing to here is you've been waiting for the big signs of the kingdom to come, and you know what's happened? Among you, one has been born who is the King. The King of the kingdom is standing right here. And you've been looking for these other things and missed the substance of the King of the kingdom actually being amongst you. You know, Jesus says earlier in chapter 11 that he drives out demons. If he drives out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God, the rule of God over his world is evident amongst you. And it's evident amongst you in the King who has come to dwell amongst us. I think this is what he is saying. But then he picks up the larger point that they are asking about, which is the final coming of the kingdom, verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but will not see it. People will tell you, here he is, there he is. Do not go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to another." What Jesus does here is he kind of flips the language. They've asked about the coming of the kingdom of God, the re-establishment, the evident establishment, the obvious establishment of the rule of God over his universe. Jesus then starts talking about the days of the Son of Man, or the day of the Son of Man. Now what's this? They're really the same thing. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, there's a section in the Bible which talks about a great climactic moment in human history, at the end of history, when one like a Son of Man will come to the Ancient of Days and receive dominion, power, and authority over all of creation, over all of humanity, one like a Son of Man. And so this expectation of the Son of Man coming, who would be that Daniel 7 ruler, has been built into Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus is effectively saying that's what he's now talking about. Yes, the kingdom of God will come, and the kingdom of God will come in the rule of the Son of Man. One like a Son of Man, where he will be given all dominion, power, and authority. And so he shifts the language. He's now talking about kingdom of God coming in its climactic form as talking about the days of the Son of Man, the day of the Son of Man. And he says in this context here, when that day comes, it will come very clearly. It will come in a way that's very public, just as verse 24, the lightning lights up the sky. You will know very clearly that that climactic return of Christ has occurred. Do not fear. Now, just a little aside here, this does speak to the issue of a secret rapture. Some of you can have a sleep now. You don't even know what I'm talking about, but 1 Thessalonians talks about the rapture of Christ. And some people, there's been emerged an idea that there's a secret coming of Christ, the secret rapture, where the church will be raptured out 7 years before the great end. What Jesus demonstrates here in Luke chapter 17, as in other parts of the Bible, is that the next great moment in human history won't be a secret rapture of Christ, it'll be the public return of Christ. It'll be the public return of Christ. As lightning flashes across, he will come, and he will come so that all know it. But before that, verse 25, before that great day, he must suffer many things and be rejected by that generation. He must go to the cross. But then what follows, verse 26, 28, and verse 30, is this warning about the danger of normality. About the danger of normality. Normality. It's a danger to his disciples, to us. It's the normal life The life when all is going along as if nothing is going to change. As if everything's like it always has been. And Jesus, in this little section, the point he's going to make is that that great catastrophic day will come one day when God will call people to account, when there'll be judgment and loss for some, and salvation and eternal life for others. But the danger is, he says, you won't know it's coming. It'll take you unaware. And to make his point, he gives two illustrations, verse 26 and verse 28. He gives an illustration from the days of Noah, and then he gives a second illustration, illustrating the same point, from the days of Lot. Two illustrations to make the one point. Now, my father, when he wanted to make a point, gave 10 illustrations of the same point. I don't know if you ever had a dad like that, but, you know, and I'd say, I've got it, but you need to hear, right? And what was going on, this mattered so much to him, it mattered so much that I understood it. He would give a number of illustrations to do this. Jesus, giving two illustrations to make the one point, what does that tell you? It matters that we get the point. It's important to Jesus that you understand the point. He gives three big paragraphs to this whole idea. It matters to him that we get it, and it's likely that he understands we'll find it hard to understand it. So he illustrates, and teaches on it. It matters that you get it, and it's probably hard to understand. So let's go through it. The days of Noah, verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man, that great climactic return of Christ. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Then he says the same thing in verse 28. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Right up until the day Noah entered the ark, it was normal. And then everything ended. Right up until the days of Lot being rescued, it was normal. And then everyone was destroyed. In all of these events, there was a division between those who were with God and those who were without God. In the flood, it was only the few who were saved. The vast majority of humankind were lost. In Lot, the few and many lost. Now again, we looked at this last week, but again, feel the weight of this. This is Jesus, keeps coming back to this topic. It's basic to biblical Christianity. Not everyone will be okay in eternity. It won't just work out happily for everyone in eternity. Feel the weight of this. I do think we keep living with a vain hope that those without an interest in the things of Christ, without a saving relationship with God, surely they'll be okay as long as they're nice. I think we keep living with this kind of hope. The common teaching through the Bible is no. Now, I mean, we're constantly trying to work how to cut through with this, with ourselves, with each other. It's a fundamental, massive, consequential issue to come to terms with. Where we stand eternally won't be based on how nice you've been. It won't be based on whether there's a kind of a line that God draws somewhere in human behavior and says, as long as you're better than that line, you'll be okay. If you're worse than that line, there's no arbitrary line that God draws. Do you know, as long as you're not as bad as Hitler, as bad as the worst, as long as you've not raped the environment, as long as you've not done, you'll be okay. It's not some line. And the reason it's not a line like that is because if there were a line, none of us would make it. Because the Bible very clearly says there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who has lived to please God. All have fallen short of his glory. There is no hope. There is no line. So what hope is there then? Do you know, I was talking with a grandchild. I have grandkids, right? I used to illustrate with kids, but now I illustrate with grandkids. But I was talking with a grandchild. I've got 13 of them, by the way, just in case. Yeah. And they're all amazing. But I was talking with this grandchild who's about 7. I should know more accurately. But we'll call her 7. And she's a clever little kid. And very good looking too, just to add to it. But anyway, we were chatting together and she was asking me about my parents and whether they, having died now, where they were. And I said, look, wonderfully, my mother became a believer, a follower of Christ in the last months of her life. You might remember this, we talked about this. Oh, praise God. My father, though, died, as far as I know, without any relationship with God. And she was then expressing, that must be deeply concerning about where he is, therefore. And she said this, she said, how can I know whether I'm going to hell or not? Now, partly you want to respond by saying, oh, isn't it a 7-year-old thinking about hell? Isn't that just enjoy life? No. It's an incredible blessing that she's beginning to think about life seriously. And she's asked a very important question. She said, how can I know whether I'm going to hell or not? Now, I said, go and talk to your parents. I said, don't you go to Sunday school somewhere? Go and talk to the teachers there. No. I gave her a quick answer. She's a clever. I said, you know what the meaning of humility is and pride. She said, yeah. I said, anyone who has the humility to let God be the boss of their life can know that they're in relationship with God now. And she said, oh. And I said, are you humble enough to have God run your life? And she said, yes, but not anyone else. So we had a quick little conversation about parenting at that point. I said, Mum and Dad, no. And she said, no, I'm happy to have Jesus run my life because I know he's God. And we had a beautiful little conversation about it. And I said, he's the one who's the boss and saviour. And so to have the humility to realize you need him to save you, him to run your life, and if you turn to him and put your hope and trust in him, you can know you're with him forever. There was my attempt to talk to a 7-year-old. But isn't it wonderful to have a child wrestling with these things? And there's a quick reflection for you. How do you know? God hates pride. He hates pride. He brings the proud down. But he loves the humble and brokenhearted. If you come to him in humility and brokenheartedness, aware that you do not deserve, you do not owe, that your only hope is his grace, and that you want to have him run your life, he'll receive you gladly and love on you for the rest of your days. There'll be a division. And the division won't be based on whether you've done enough good, whether you've done enough bad. It'll be based on your relationship with God. The humility that brings you into that relationship. Now, Jesus says this in verse 34. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There'll be a division between even the most intimate of people. One will go to be with the Lord God forever and the other will be lost eternally. There'll be a division. He says it again there in verse 35. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other lost. This is enough to keep you awake at night, isn't it? This is Helen's comment. And there's a sense in which if you're sitting there feeling nothing, then I'm not doing my job right. Do you know? This is the kind of teaching of the Lord Jesus that's meant to disturb, shock, build concern into your life. Is that happening? As we saw last week, his teaching on the eternal state, These things are deeply serious. Again, this is not about a secret rapture. This is about the end time, the lightning from one end of the sky to the other, the day of the Son of Man. This is a humility issue. He sees that. Look at that in verse 33. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. If you try and keep everything that you've got and have Jesus, you'll be lost. You remember we talked about the two canoes some time ago? If you try and keep a foot in the world and a foot in relationship with Jesus and try and play both ends, you'll lose everything. You've got to be all in with Jesus based on his merits and his grace and his mercy. And so he talks there about Lot's wife. Remember verse 32, Lot's wife. What happened with Lot's wife? Well, as they were being rescued out of a city that was about to be destroyed, Lot's wife looked back. And in that looking back, what she was doing was hankering after the life of rebellion, hankering after life without God, hankering after the old. And she was meant to come with God and be with God. And it's a metaphor, it's a picture for us. It's critical to come to Jesus and not keep drifting back into the old world. But in all of this, verse 34 reminds you again, this event, this cataclysmic coming of the Son of Man where the division occurs, is in the context of people still going to bed, people still working and grinding, in the context of the normal life. That's when the day happens. And the point Jesus is making, part of the point Jesus is making through all of this, is the very great danger of the seductive power of normality. And isn't that exactly right? It's the routines of life that dull us. One day after another's the same, and one week after another's the same, and the years go on. And where is this coming you speak of, 2 Peter 3? The world's been going on the way it has been for years, centuries. Really, is there a coming? Life just keeps rolling. We live in dangerous times, and we live in a particularly dangerous part of the world because we live on the Central Coast. I don't know if you feel this, but I've sensed this greatly. I've had a holiday, and you may not have seen me because of this reason, of course. But as I've been away, we've been keeping in touch with the news of the world, and what's happening around the world is devastating, isn't it? But then we just go for a surf again. We read a book. We watch a movie. And we pick up the news about the terrible things that are happening. And we have to pay a bit more for our petrol. Now, some of you are actually in the transport industry, and I know that's not just a small thing for you. But for many of us, life out there touches us very little in this place. We can still go down the beach and have a nice day. If we struggle, it's all first world problems. Do you know, you had to use cold butter on your bread and it tore it. Life sucks. Do you know what I mean? You went through Netflix and you spent half an hour looking for a movie and couldn't find one, and so you ended up turning off the TV. Life sucks, right? Do you know this kind of experience where you have a holiday house and it hasn't got the internet? Or the internet's slow and things buffer. And you go, whoa. These are the kind of problems we face, aren't they? Life is terrible. But nothing else much hits us. Our parents lived through easy times. We're living through largely easy times. They expected us to have a better life and work that we might. And so we feel like it's owed to us that we have a better life. And so their wisdom given to us and our wisdom received was settle in, enjoy, eat, drink, be merry. Make the most of, travel, enjoy. And in our context, the thought that there'd be a climactic return of Christ that will end it all is Fruit Loop stuff. It's crazy talk. And it's easy to blow it off because this world's just been going on and eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, working. Or worse, we believe there's a climactic return of Christ to come, but we don't let that fact impact us at all. We don't let it change anything about how we live. We live the way we live and just bring a bit of Jesus into it. You know, the Titanic, you will have heard this story, no doubt, but the Titanic, the greatest cruise ship ever built, for its time, it had the greatest number of safety features. It had twin hulls. It was widely believed to be unsinkable. But on the night in 1912, it hit an iceberg and sank, as you know the story. You know, it had only enough lifeboats for half the passengers. Did you know why it only had that many lifeboats? Because to put more lifeboats on would have ruined the lines of how it looked. And it was unsinkable, so we only needed a few. They had trouble getting people off the boat because it was hard to convince them it was really sinking. No. Security of the boat bred apathy. The end is not really going to happen. When it struck the iceberg, word passed around, no one moved. Or if they did, they treated it as a game, as a novelty, because it's not really can't be happening. Do you see the point? The message I'm making is, the message Jesus is making is that the one great danger our world is facing at the moment is normality. Its sense of security and stability and sameness. And so we live each day ongoingly, just keep living the same, and our parents are the same. Now, a quick test. And it's an inadequate test, it's a clunky test, but it's the best I've got at the moment. If you knew that in 6 months' time, Jesus was going to come back in a climactic moment where he wraps up human history and the judgment occurs, there's heaven and hell. If you knew in 6 months' time that was exactly going to happen, how would your life be different today? How would your life be different today? Now don't answer. Would it be different? Would it be different? If you're going to repaint the house and Jesus is coming back in 6 months' time, what would you do? You wouldn't paint it. Kathy, where are you? How would things be different? Now, we don't know it's 6 months, right? But we know it's coming. 6 years? 6 weeks? 60 years, we don't know when, but we've got to find some way to shake us up, to rethink life. But it's complex. I don't think this little six-month thing gives you the answers, but it helps stir you to start to think about them. Be honest, if you truly knew that Christ was going to return in 6 months' time, wouldn't you be more serious about knowing Christ? Wouldn't you take greater care and urgency about your relationship with him? Because you're going to face him in 6 months' time, wouldn't you? What kind of lives ought we live? Wouldn't you throw off sin and pursue righteousness and holiness? You'd be here in church, rain, hail or shine. Wouldn't matter what else was going on, you'd be here. And you'd come with a sense of anticipation and urgency and seriousness. You'd be alert to God's agenda for the world, that it works out. You'd sit much looser to your fears and your concerns. Things were happening at school, at work, that were deeply concerning for you. Well, in 6 months' time, the Lord Jesus returns. You had a health scare. You had a cancer diagnosis. 6 months' time, the Lord Jesus is coming back. You'd have anxiety and fear about it. But it would be a different kind of fear. I'm getting a new body. You would use your money differently. You'd bend it to the purposes of God in our world. You wouldn't spend it as much on your needs. Now it's 6 months, so you still need to buy and do things and so on. But you'd do it differently. You'd be more moderate in how you spent your money and more generous and sacrificial in the way you see how these things play out. And your friends, you'd speak to them or at least be consistently concerned about them. Now, it may not be 6 months, it might be 60 years, which changes all of those things again in some fashion, doesn't it, you see? So if Jesus is coming back in 60 years, I might repaint the house. You've got to play this out. What does it really mean to genuinely believe what Jesus says about the end and how I live? I feel this for myself. There's a conviction that I think the sense of his return has largely disappeared among us. It was vivid for Jesus. He lived and breathed it. He was so vivid, he was obsessed about it. Do you know, one of the dangers for us is that we can get absorbed in the things of this world and imagine that we can play with the things of this world and yet still come back to Christ when we want to. Let me give you a story. In the mountains in America, the frozen wilderness, there's a river flowing through the mountains. It's got snow and ice in it. It's very cold. Floating in the river is a carcass, a moose, an elk or some creature that lives there. And this carcass is floating down the river. A great eagle swoops down onto the carcass, an easy meal, sinks its talons into the carcass and just starts to gorge itself on this creature. Further down the river, as the eagle knows, there's a massive waterfall, but he's a powerful bird of the air. And at any time, he knows he can lift off and be free. And so he thinks, I'll indulge as long as possible. When he needs, he can just fly off. But as the falls grow closer and he keeps eating and keeps eating, everything's going along normally, leaves it to the last moment. And then when the falls are just there, the eagle begins to take flight, only to find that he can't get free of the carcass because his talons have frozen in the animal. And he's now taken over the falls and destroyed. This is Jesus' message. The normality of life makes us imagine there's no great end to come. There's no great change to happen. I can live life, eat, drink, be merry. I can play in the world. I can live in that canoe and have a foot in the Jesus canoe. And when I know Christ's about to return, when I know I'm about to die, I'll get my act together and I'll put aside the things of this world and I'll really be serious. You'll be consumed by the world and you won't know it. And you'll be taken down by it. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? A day is coming, a great cataclysmic day, the day of the Son of Man, the coming of the kingdom of God. And at that day there will be a division. A division between those who have given themselves in humility to trusting God as their Saviour, to live with him as their Lord, failing and struggling and all the rest, by the grace and mercy of God, managing. But nonetheless, it'll be a division between those who turn to Christ and see him as their Lord and Saviour and those who have ignored him. That's the division. And this great cataclysmic moment will be the end of human history. Your only hope is to be in Christ. Your only hope is to live in Christ, to stay in Christ, to be firm in Christ for the rest of your days. Don't think you can love the world and love Jesus. Don't think you can have a foot in both worlds. Because like the eagle, you'll be seduced by the world around you and taken down by it. Now, how does that play out in the details of life? How does that play out about whether I can buy a house or sell a house or, you know, whether I can try, how to, all of that we need to talk about. That's why we have small groups in this church, to talk together and play all this out in terms of the practicalities of it, to guard our hearts. Because here's the encouragement for you. God has given us the resources to deal with the battle against us. And the resources he's given, his word, prayer, the community of God's people, and his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit, who is given to those who have in humility turned to him, to empower and strengthen us to never get consumed by the world. But the Spirit works in our lives as we keep step with the Spirit. You've got to take responsibility by the power of the Spirit to apply the gifts that God has given you and take these things very seriously. If you're amongst us this morning, you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, as your Lord, don't imagine you could have months, years ahead and you can come back when you're older. No. Either the Lord will take you sooner or you'll be so consumed by the world that you think you can just leave when you want, you'll never want to leave. Come to him now while you can. Those of you who have come to him, many of us, pay heed to the dangers and give yourself daily to renewing the grace of the Lord Jesus in your life, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit of God, being in his word, being in prayer, and being in his people. We pray these things together. Let me do that for us now. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you would give us a great seriousness about these things, an urgency and awareness of how much they matter. Help us take to heart the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that you have given us. Please help us be those people who give ourselves to your word, to prayer, to your people, and that by your Holy Spirit you might stir us, please, to continue to live with you day by day as our great Lord and Saviour. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.